This prophet is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other prophet, which means, not that he's better, but just simply means that there are more references to the age of Jesus and also to our age than any other prophet. All the other prophets speak of the same thing, not a different message. But in terms of multitude of witness, Isaiah surpasses all the others. And he's mentioned by our Lord and by many others. And so his theme, I've told you, is judgment and hope. And you may misunderstand judgment. I know most Christians feel that's for the bad guys. But judgment is actually for us. And those that he judges like that are actually his beloved. So when you are a believer, the next thing that happens is he judges you. Not the next thing that happens is you say hallelujah. So a lot of believers want to think, well, you know, I've become a Christian. Hallelujah. And that's true. But you become a Christian so that you may be judged, chastened, instructed, and purified. Because you do have a few sins left. You do have a few inconsistencies, a few weaknesses, small items, no doubt, that God wants in his love to remove so that you are perfected. And he won't allow anything imperfect to enter into the gates of heaven. So you're not going to go there just because you believe in Jesus. I'm going to say that again because a lot of people feel, I've got my ticket, I'm in. But actually, the proof that you believe is not that you go to heaven. The proof that you believe is that you're chastened on earth. And so, the chastening is what every Christian tries to avoid. But that means every Christian according to the flesh. In other words, according to the flesh that's still left. Not in your spirit. I know you're born again. Not in your spirit, but it's in your soul. It's still in your soul, therefore it's in your life. Because your body, your outward life, your conduct is a total reflection not of what's in your heart, but what's in your soul, yourself. And so he's cleansing and purifying the sons of Levi, which are the Jewish people, and we're joined to them. And so we also make them jealous by our mercy. Now you could say it's because we're merciful. That's not the reason. That's cute. That's good. Very clever. Good theology. No, wrong. No. Your mercy means the mercy God has given to you. That he's shown mercy to you. Because he can't take you to heaven as you are. He has to put you in a little cleansing thing, a little furnace, a little room where he beats the tar out of you till there's nothing left but that purity. So God is purifying his people. And I hope you realize what a blessing it is. The Father that loves the Son chastens him. The Father that loves the Son chastens him. And I did that with my children, and especially my son. Just because it doesn't mean just sons, it's also daughters. But because I loved my son, I chastened him. And he told me the other day, he said, you know, Dad, why when we went to New Orleans at the senior trip, and all the boys were kicked out of the class, so they never graduated. He was the only boy that graduated. And the five girls were left, and all the rest of the girls also did not graduate because they broke the rules. Imagine going to New Orleans and having rules. So that was so they had rules about alcohol and about other things and so on and so forth. Well, the other kids, all his friends, all his closest friends, they all got kicked out of school. And there was only 2 weeks to go, and they didn't graduate, but he did. And so he told me the other day as we were driving in the car to Mesquite, he told me, you know why I did that, Dad? No. Why? No, I really don't know why you did. I was just amazed that you didn't join your friends. He said, well, I didn't want to ruin your ministry, which is interesting. Not exactly a perfect motive, but I thought it was cool. So for that reason, my four children, not always in the spirit, nevertheless, they refused outwardly, at least, to embarrass me. That was great. What good sons. Good daughters. That's great. I love it. Now, you don't go to heaven because you're good and because you graduate. You don't go to heaven because you don't drink or don't smoke or don't chew or don't go those two. You go to heaven because you believe that Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally and that the Father has chosen you. But the sign of his choosing is not to keep you out of heaven. It's to actually get you all the way, spirit, soul, and body. And so this world is not a time just to celebrate the resurrection and the cross, but it's actually a time to celebrate the fact that Jesus is Lord now, not just Savior. So he begins with Savior, and he ends with Lord. Law, gospel. The law always precedes the gospel. Now, not every Protestant church teaches that in the way I do, firmly. But they all believe in that. They all believe that you're saved by the gospel, the good news, the mercy of God, the blood of Jesus being shed for you, the imputed righteousness of God. But also, the law, even after you're a Christian, still continues. Don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to actually fulfill them, to make them possible. You say, well, that's for heaven. No, 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 that's not. It doesn't do any good in heaven. You're already there. It's for earth, where other people can see your good works and give glory to the Father, which is in heaven. So you're really here not for yourself to get into heaven. You're really here for others so they can get into heaven by seeing that you're unusual, that you're not like them, that you're happy all the time. Could I hear an amen?
Amen.
And you're full of joy all the time. And you're peaceful all the time. And you're loving all the time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You have all of those assets and all those faculties and all of those attributes which belong to Jesus. Now you've got them because he's in you. And so he's working them out through you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's working them out. Faith active, working through love. So you're becoming a lover by dying to yourself. So when we read this morning in the fourth chapter of Isaiah, I'll go over a few Hebrew words because I want you to understand the power of what's going on in the whole Old Testament. It's the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. It's not different at all. There's no difference. It's always judgment followed by hope. It's always judgment followed by hope. And the ones that he loves the most get the most judgment until they're purified. Purifying the sons of Levi. Purifying the sons of Levi. And so God, because he loves Israel, he puts her through more. Well, you know, if you're royal, you have to go through more than the average person. If you're a royal, you have to go through, you know, seas and storms and jungles and so on, because you're going to be a royal, and therefore you should be a servant of the people. And so a governor is someone who serves. A pastor is someone who serves. A pastor's not a lord, a great one. It's actually someone who's dead to himself and alive to God. And that's us. We're all priests. We're all kings who serve. We're not kings who lord it over, but we're kings who serve. So we have no pride left in us. Amen? We're not exalted, lifted up. We're not, wondrous. In fact, there's no difference between us and the world except that we believe in Jesus and then we're baptized with the Spirit, whose only job, whose only purpose is to purify you. That's his only job. So when he builds the church, he's building it up in grace. That doesn't just mean mercy. That's half of grace. The other half is power. And when the Holy Spirit has come, you will see power. Power to do what? To conquer Satan. Yeah, it does, but it's not just throwing out demons and so on. Power to sing happy songs. No, that's not really it. Power to lengthen your legs when you're sick. Yeah, well, that's good. But really, it's the power to be holy. He's the Holy Spirit. So he's setting you aside for God's purposes. And you still have a will of your own. It just wants to break the will. That's all. Child raising is nothing more than breaking the will. Now, if you don't love the child, you won't break his will. But if you love the child, you'll break his will. So I loved all my children, so I broke their will. And you have to do that. And my children never went through a rebellious stage because I broke their will. And I started when they were real little. I started when they were just a year, maybe a year and 2 months or 3 months or something. But all before they learned to say no with vigor. In other words, I broke their willfulness early on. I remember Kara. She was sitting in her little high chair thing, and she had a bowl of something, and she was playing with it, you know, like little kids love to do, just pushing her hands through it. Maybe it was oatmeal or something. Whatever it was, I told her, no, you don't do that. She looked up at me because I loved her completely, unconditionally, for a year and 2 months or 3 months, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, she heard this word, no, which was kind of a new word for her. Like, you don't do that. And she was enjoying it. She was liking it, you know, spreading it around on the tray and, you know, so on. And so I said, no. And that was just knew she had to take that in. Like, yeah, aren't you supposed to be loving me unconditionally? So I knew this was going to be an all-out war. And one of us is going to win, me or her. And I looked forward to this day. I loved it. I knew I was going to win. I knew I was going to win. Because I'm bigger. And I'm smarter. And so I know all the little tricks. And so when I said no, she took a handful of it and threw it right in my face. So I knew I had to repeat that no, so that she knew I meant it. So as I'm scraping the stuff off, putting it back on the plate, into the bowl, I said, no! Now that was strong. And then, so she took the bowl, dumped it. So she looked at me the whole time, like that. So she knew I am deliberately, consciously, knowingly going against what you just said, because I want to. So she was establishing her identity. Dad, I'm not yours. I belong to me. So this was a great moment for me to teach her something. Now, this is what God does to us. So she dumped it over. I scooped it all up. And then I said to her, no! She looked at me. Now she knew. Now what's her move going to be? Because she had never heard that loud voice like that. And she knew I meant business. And so she was deciding what to do. So she again dumped the whole thing right onto me. This is great. It showed she was a real person. See, she was getting her identity. Dad, I'm not just yours to do with what you wish. I have an individuality here. I have a personhood. And I want stuff too. And I can say no just like you. So she did it. So I again dutifully did it. And then I hit her hand. Just like this. Not hard, but it was hard to her. And she just sat there with her hand like this. She looked straight at me like, you, I can't believe you just did that. And the pain hadn't, she probably felt it right away, but she knew, we've always had a good relationship. It's ending, you know, right here. And then she started bawling. I mean, she just broke out. But anyway, that's the way God trains us. And so she's obedient to this day because I did that early on. Break them early. Do you know what the Bible says? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So none of my children ever disobeyed. None of them. They didn't. Now, they did, but they did it secretly. They had to be hypocrites. They had to be also devious, like putting food under the table when I said, stay at the table till you finish, you know. They had put it under the table. It was clever. And they each taught each other how to do it. When dad makes you eat your peas or whatever, just spit them out when he's not looking and then put them up underneath. There's a little ledge on our table. So put them up underneath there. So nevertheless, when they were in my presence, they were very obedient. Do you all see that? Now, I believe that God wants to teach us something. And so every time you read in the Old Testament the law, always read it as the gospel. Every time you read in the Old Testament the law, read it as the gospel. In other words, you have to be able to read a law and realize that the harshness of the law is really for your good. Did you know that?
Yeah.
I mean, he even uses the wicked. He even uses parents that are not good. You know, I loved her completely. But still, I did that because I loved her. I didn't do it because I didn't love her. And later when she grew up and all the other children did the same thing without any instruction whatsoever, they all thanked us for being hard parents. You won't watch that TV show. You're not going out with that person. You know, you can't go to their house, but they could come here and so on. We had a lot of rules that totally circumscribed them and set them apart from all the other kids in their Christian school. Let me know that Christian school doesn't mean zip. It doesn't mean anything.
Yeah.
And so all the other kids were sleeping around and doing this and doing that and so on and so forth. They were just regular people because they also had grown up, but they didn't have parents to stop them when they were a year and, you know, half or something. But our kids were well behaved and did never, ever, ever, not one of them, participated in the things that all their friends did. And so the most, you know, the pastor's daughter, she was the one the most in trouble and so on and so forth. So they could see all that and they said, "Dad, they're like hypocrites." "Good, good. We like hypocrites. Now, don't worry about that. We didn't teach you to be hypocrites. We want you to be the genuine thing. But they'll get saved every week, whatever they want to do. Don't worry about it. It won't hurt you. We want you to go to that school because it's rigid. It won't allow you to do things outwardly, but of course everybody sneaks inwardly, but you won't. So you'll be a light. You'll be an example." And so my kids hated, "Dad, we have enough character. We have plenty of character. We don't need to learn any more." But actually it was good for them. And now we have a church full in Fort Worth of families where no divorce has occurred for 40-some years. None. And that means that all the families are intact. That means that all the children know one another and so on. And it really is like heaven on earth. It is really powerful. You have to teach people early. It's hard to teach people that are over 30. But it's easier to teach people that are young coming up because they don't know any better than what you teach them. And they know, I expect out of them to behave yourself. Whether it's from the heart or from fear, just do it. And then later we'll work on whether it's from the heart, love. I mean, no, you should love and fear God, but you really should love Him. So I tell you, people are happy. They're radiant because once you obey the Lord, you lose your life, that's when you find it. When you lose your life, that's when you find it. And so all the marriages are saved and intact. And it didn't matter what the man did or the woman did or someone did. We were able to instruct them so that they understood the ways of God. Now, I want to read to you how God is teaching and instructing Israel, and they're more than a year and a half old. Nevertheless, God is still instructing them. Okay? So let's look. Isaiah chapter 4. "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread. We'll even wear our own clothing. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." So that's kind of a strange thing. Seven women take a hold of one man and say, "You don't even have to take care of us. We'll take care of ourselves. Don't worry about buying us all these fancy clothes," and so on. So he's speaking here about Israel. He's speaking here to Judah and Jerusalem. The Assyrians, whom I'll assume most of you don't know, but they were an ancient empire and one of the great worldwide empires. Sennacherib and Sargon and all of these guys were coming down and taking all the nations, and now they had taken the northern nations, and now, at the time of Isaiah, they were about to take the southern, which is Judah and Jerusalem. And they took everything in Judah except Jerusalem itself. So they're down to the, you know, like, you really need to pay attention because something important is happening here. And Jerusalem didn't. The women were fancy, luxurious, wearing whatever hairdos they wanted, whatever kind of, they called them mincing around. They were, you know, just looking so like there's nothing to be afraid of. You know, world's going to be fine. How many know that that happens sometimes when danger is near? People then distract themselves by pretending like everything's as it always was. You know, it's everything's good. We can still shop as we wish and live as we wish and live as we please, rather than to say the Lord is speaking to us, we need to pay attention. And that's happening to America right now. Our country right now is being judged, and it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And yes, the Al-Qaeda may be bad people and evil and so on and so forth, and lots of other things, leftists and communists and socialists and so on. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He's not after them. He's after you. He's not after them. Isn't that exciting? Don't you love to be the apple of God's eye? The target. So he's wanting us as a nation to return to our roots. Not just our founding roots, but all the way back to our Judeo-Christian roots. And so he's just wanting to bring us back to where we started and then perfect ourselves instead of just enjoying the luxury of, oh good, we're now Christians. It's like, no, that's not enough. You really should be a city set on a hill so that all men might see by your light the whole world. It's not going to happen from Togo. It's not going to happen from India. It's not going to happen in any other place. It's going to happen here. And I'm sure Texas plays a central role. I'll say it again. I'm sure Texas, and I'm sure Dallas-Fort Worth, plays a central role in Texas. I'm sure of it. That's why I'm here. I know this is headquarters. This is one of the crossing points, economically, politically, socially, and spiritually. This is a great center that all roads have to pass through one way or another. And so the whole world is watching America. America's watching Texas. Texas is watching Dallas-Fort Worth. Now, I know you don't know exactly what I'm saying, but it's all right. I'm just telling you what I know. I believe that. So I believe this is a special place. And therefore, more weight is upon us, and whatever we do, if we sneeze, the whole world knows about it. I remember when J.R., the movie or whatever, well, I never watched it, so I have no idea what it was. I understand the storyline, but I never watched it. I'm not a television watcher. But anyway, when that was on, I could go anywhere in the world, and people say, oh, Texas, J.R. Right away they recognized us. Where's your hat? You know, where are your boots? Because they just can't imagine everybody in Texas didn't own an oil well in their backyard like JR and, you know, have all kinds of fancy things going on. But our reputation ought to be the Lord Jesus. And, you know, people still go to church down here. Well, there's a lot of places, like where I come from, Chicago. That's where Obama and I are from. It's not like that. It's much more frozen, just much more cold, much more formal, if at all, and hardly at all. So people up there are rough. I told you my whole family is mafia. The mafia background is Catholic, first of all, generally, and also it's rough. It's a tough deal. It's all law. It's all law. There's no gospel. There's no gospel. And, you know, if a man from Dallas says to you, I'm going to kill you, he doesn't really mean that. He's just expressing himself that he might. But if a guy from Chicago tells you, I'm going to kill you, he means it. He's going to kill you. That's all there's to it. I just want you to know. And I grew up that way. I grew up because my uncle Tom, you know, he was mafia, and then my uncle Vic, he was also mafia, and then my dad, he worked for Jimmy Hoffa, and then my uncle Duke, he was Irish mafia. So we had mafia on all sides of the family, mother's side, father's side, every side. And so they're kind of tough people. And I grew up completely wild, completely, you know, bad. But I met Jesus, and that ruined me. That right there stopped me. And that should happen to everybody here. You need to be stopped at some point in your life and fall in love. And that had a big impact on my marriage, on my mother and myself, on my father. He got saved, and my mother got saved. Everybody, you know, it was a big impact. Because, you know, I'm not naturally inclined toward religion. I never went to church till I was 11, you know, on and on and on. So this Bible to me is not like theology. It's like my life. It's like these are words of life. I am a lover of Jesus. I'm in love. And I'm totally happy. I'm totally free. And I'm totally at home down here in this wretched, nasty world. In that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear out our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. In that day, I don't think that's this day. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. What does the word branch mean? It has several words for branch in the Old Testament. One is Nazarit, like Nazareth. That's where Jesus is from. So Jesus is actually a little branch. And this little branch grows up out of the trunk of the tree that's been chopped down, which is the house of David. So you chop the tree down to its trunk, and I don't know if you've ever chopped a tree down, but if you chop it down, maybe a little leaf will come out, or a little branch will emerge, because it has lots of juice still from the roots. And even though you chop the whole tree down, and there's no more leaves and branches and trunk even, there's still a stump. And out of that stump, the Bible says, and we'll read it later in Isaiah, it says that a little branch grows out of it. So this is the first mention of the Messiah. This branch will be the Messiah. It's a picture of Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, fit for them that are escaped of Israel. In other words, after God gets done with Israel, he will have wiped out the whole nation. So the Assyrians, who took away the northern tribes and took away all of, they took 200,000 prisoners from the south. And so they were about to take the rest of the south, but Isaiah got a word from God and he told the king, don't worry, it doesn't matter how many conspire against you, they won't make it. And they not only defeated Syria, which is our present enemy, and the northern tribes, who were in confederacy, they also defeated the greatest power on earth in that day, Assyria. And the Assyrians came down, swooped down, Sennacherib, and then Sargon, and they tried to take it, and they couldn't take it. And they never came again, because the word of the Lord delivered the nation. Now, later, Babylon would come, and then before it even happens, Isaiah says that he won't last very long either. And then tells how many years he'll do it. For 70 years. That's it. And then after that, the Medo-Persians, and after that, Greece, and after that, Rome, and after that, another kind of Rome, and after that, another kind of Rome, and we're in that third kind of Rome. So the day the world is still run by the Romans, that is, their institutions, their government, their laws are still governing. And the military might and cleverness of Rome is still governing. So the whole world today is still a Roman world. And that's a powerful thought. And in fact, there will never be a government after that. So Daniel told us about that. There will only be four governments, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But the last one will be diverse. That is, it'll die and resurrect, which now it's doing again. That is to take over the world. So China, no. Sorry, too bad. India, no. So the kings of the north and the kings of the south and the kings of the east won't make it. Now that's God. God's telling us ahead of time. You don't have to read the newspapers. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about the Chinese buying us up and the Saudi Arabians and so on and so forth. It's not going to happen. Something's going to happen that'll prevent that from happening. And that's why we want to go to Uganda this spring, a couple months. And several of you are going with me, thank God. It'll be powerful. It'll be powerful. And so it's fun to go where God is working. And that's always where I go. I always go to the bad, horrible place. Wherever the worst is, that's the best. If you want to have, you want to go to Hawaii, that's not the hot spot. So with God, he always picks those that are the lowest and the most beat up and the most desperate. So I always go to desperate nations. And there, you always have free rein because there's no one else there. Nobody wants to go to those places. So I always go to places where you could die, you could be killed, you could be shot, you can be knifed. You know, I always go to those kind of places. And you have to have a God, otherwise you wouldn't want to go. So I hope I've reminded everybody that it could be dangerous. I need to. So how many would like to go? Good. Praise God. It's good. By the way, when you go on the Lord's trips, you know, you've taken your life in your hand, but it's fun because you learn a lot. You learn a lot. You learn an awful lot. You definitely don't love this world afterward, but you do love Texas when you get back. It's like, thank God. And you almost kiss the ground just like they do when they go to Israel. You know, that's, you always bow down and kiss the ground because you're happy to be at home. Anyway, our own nation today is in great chaos, and the whole world today is falling apart. So it's kind of fun to be alive to see whether there is a God or not. Is there a God? Then you can have hope. If there's not a God, you can't. So I haven't changed anything. I'm not changing anything. I'm not going to alter anything because of what I see or hear. You want to just keep going, doing what you're doing. Even though it's impossible, God is the God of the impossible. Can anyone say amen?
Amen.
You know, it's a powerful thing. So let's read about these seven women grabbing this one man and about this branch that's coming up. And it shall come to pass, verse 4:3, that he that is left, remember, escaped of Israel, he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Ah, so whoever escapes the judgment actually will be the beloved of God. So that part of Israel, picture Israel as a big round circle, and then out of it a small little circle, that little remnant is the hope of Israel. In other words, God is always burning off all that dross in order to get the gold. He's burning off the wicked in order to save the righteous. So salvation is always for the righteous, to deliver them, to set them free, to cause them to rejoice in the midst of the nations. So when God sends you back into the world after you're saved, you'd think, why? Why should I go back? Maybe I'll sin again. He's not afraid of losing you. He sets you in the deliberately puts you right in the middle of the trouble. Remember, he did that with the garden. He put the tree in the middle of the garden, so they, you know, told him don't eat of it, so he knew they would. And then he put Israel in the middle of the nation, said be a light, and of course they weren't. And so on. They took all the darkness and didn't have any light. And the church, he sends you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Isn't that something? Do you see the wisdom of God? Can anybody see the wisdom of God in that? It's like, no, God, they're wolves. That's what is deliberate. He led you that way. He deliberately took Israel to the Red Sea so they'd be trapped. And then he opened up his little hidden highway. Oh, by the way, did I ever show you this? It's like, whoa, we didn't even know this was here. And God will do that every time. When you get in such trouble that your strength, your wisdom, your power is inadequate, that's when you call on God. Remember, it says call on God right early, but we don't. We actually seek last the kingdom of God, seek everything else first, and then when we're really out, we go, okay, God, we're down to you. Sad, it's pitiful, but we're down to you. No, that God loves that. That doesn't trouble God at all. Well, good, did you try everything? How'd that work? Did that go good? Okay. And then, but God always gets you in a tight spot like that and won't let you out. Now, you have still the freedom to be wicked. Or you have the freedom not to. Now, he's not going to make you turn to him. He just told you, I will have a numerous host that will turn to me. And now I'm one of them. Now I've learned that everything bad that goes on, all things work together for the good, everything that bad that goes on is actually for my good. It actually can't hurt me. And that's why I deliberately go to the places where you could be hurt, Russia, you know, wherever. I deliberately go into among the pygmies. I don't care what the situation is. It's bad. It's tough. There are books written about me being in various places where they wanted to kill me and so on and so forth, and I didn't even know about it. I didn't know about it till later. But they felt I was CIA or, you know, pretending like I was a minister, but actually something sinister, which is pretty close. But anyway. But God, in his wisdom, always sends you into the most difficult places in order to accomplish his greatest work. So have any of you been through any trouble? Any of you? Yeah, this is good. That shows how much he loves you. He has not protected you from everything. He's actually put you into families and put you into situations and so on because he loves you. And the only thing he promises is that if you turn to him, he will cause you to survive and then to thrive. You actually won't die. You're not an orchid that needs a special environment. You're more like a weed. And you'll do fine. You'll do fine. You can adapt to any situation. Texas drought doesn't bother that. And so God has raised you so flexible and so capable, and all you have to do is die to yourself. All you have to do is put away your pride. All you have to do is have a sense of humor. If you don't have a sense of humor, you would not enjoy God. Because he will put you in impossible situations. And he loves to do that. He loves to do that. Has anybody experienced that in an impossible situation? Ellie. Anyone else? Yes. It's good. Yeah? It's good. When it's impossible, that's when God gets the glory. If it was possible, he wouldn't get the glory. So he knows, put you into a situation. You have to just trust him. Just trust me. This is for your good. It'll work out good. So here's this weird situation, and this is a very short chapter, so we can get right through it. Everyone that escapes or that's left, now left is a remnant. Remember when God said earlier that except the Lord leave us a remnant? That means what's left over after the judgment? What's left over after, you know, you lay the carpet? It's a remnant. And but it has to be cut. It has to be then tossed. That is what's holy to God, not the carpet. It's the remnant. So the remnant is what God's after, and we're his remnant. Amen? Do y'all see that? So don't worry. Oh, God, I was looking for happiness in this world, and I didn't find it. Were you looking for happiness? That's good. Happy is the man that trusts in the Lord. Happy is the man that trusts in the Lord. Now, you have to trust in him because you can't trust in yourself, because you find out when you get into trouble that you can't trust yourself. And when you're flat on your back or you're, you know, whatever, that's when you realize, you know what? I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as innocent. You know, I'm not as powerful. God, help. He loves that. He loves that. That's the little eagle that was kicked out of the nest by the mom. And the mother perches up on top. She stays up on top and doesn't move. And the little baby goes tumbling down. And the baby never flew before, because it's the first time out. And she watched mom do it over and over again, thought, you know, you just do this. And all of a sudden, it isn't flying to copy mom. It's just starting to flap because it's scared. You know, and it starts to tumble, and all of a sudden, it realizes it has wings. That's the first time. I have wings. You know, I'm just like mom. And they start flapping, but they flap too fast, and they get worn out real quick, whereas mom just went like this, you know, it was just slow and easy. And that little baby realizes, you know what, I can actually beat the wind. I can actually beat gravity. And they start to fly, and they're flapping like mad. And they're all pooed out. And all of a sudden it starts to nosedive down, because they realize, mom never did this, but I think I'm going to do it. And so when they get to the very bottom, and there's only a few hundred feet left, and they can see ground moving fast up toward them, they realize, I better cry out. Because upstairs in the nest, that's what you always did, cry out to mom, and she came, gave you food, and so on. So they cried out, help! And mom, immediately, who knows where all the down currents are, is down that quick, and doesn't catch them, but flies underneath the falling bird and protects that bird. Are you aware of this? It's a powerful thing to see. The mother will not go until the baby cries. But when you finally cry uncle, you finally say, okay, all right, I was stupid, I was wrong. Okay, I don't know what I'm doing. Mom, why'd you kick me out of the nest? You shouldn't have. you know, now they're just going, okay, Mom, sorry, sorry, help me. And then in that moment, she comes down quietly and just spreads her wings. And God says, that's what I'm like with you. I'm just waiting for you to cry out to me. And so I put you through all these things, not to get you out, but to wait till you almost hit the ground, and before you hit the ground, to save you, to deliver you. So America's like that right now, and she's not necessarily crying out. We're not having a religious revival yet, but we will, because we are getting to the end of our rope. Remember how the Republicans always put up Humpty Dumpty and stuff, and they try to get everybody enthusiastic about somebody that nobody's enthusiastic about. I don't know if you've noticed that, because we know we have good ideas. You know, if you have good ideas, that should prevail. It won't. They're actually looking for character. They're actually looking for somebody who doesn't have, who's real old and won't appeal to the young, who's, you know, got wisdom of the old, but yes, the youth of the, you know, and so on. And then we just don't have one of those. And the other guys who have no philosophy at all, they just send forth somebody that talks and looks good and can read the thing and so on and so forth. And they're winning. They're not winning because they have more numbers. They're winning because we have lots of numbers, but we don't like each other. Because we're always wanting to be right. Our group is right. Well, we don't like your group. And we don't fight the bad guys. We always fight each other. You ever notice that about us? So, it's kind of fun to be involved. And I love it. I find it fun and neat. Because I can get along. We had a big meeting yesterday, straw poll. And it was fun. I could go around to everybody, but nobody else did that. They stuck in their own little groups. And that shows me we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Because we don't see the why Reagan won was because he spread the tent out wide and said, I'll take anybody that agrees mostly with me. You know, you don't have to agree on everything. And we'll just downplay the things that we disagree on, and we'll just take the few things that we all agree on. And he gave up tons of things that he believed in, but couldn't get them done. And he wasn't all that successful, except that he got elected. And that's the first thing you have to do. And then once he got in, he backtracked on a whole bunch of things. And that was wisdom on his part. But since then, we have taken the narrow route. I'm right. How many know that when you're right, that gives you a lot of enemies? And so you're not going to have a big vote. There's no way. Because Gingrich and, what was the other guy, Romney, did they each tear each other apart? Democrats love it. Man, I'd have never thought of that. That's a good one right there. And they have all the ammo now. Because we just think that's great. And Santorum, he tears the other two apart, and Ron Paul just plods along, and so on and so forth. None of them are going to make it. I mean, they're just not going to make it because nobody can group around anybody. And they all have their favorites and so on and so forth. It's great to be right, but you know it's better to be with God. It's better to let God be right than you. Are you aware of that? You don't want to always be right. Well, I'm right. I mean, when you're right, you defend yourself and attack others. So it's good to be right, but it's better to be right with God. So the gospel, the good news is that God's right with you even though you sin. He doesn't reject you because you sin. He's not even killing anybody or putting anybody in hell because of sin. He redefines sin. When the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, and then he redefines it. Not because of breaking the Ten Commandments, not because you murdered and because you lied and you cheated and so on and so forth. None of that. It's not even because you didn't say you're sorry. The only reason you go to heaven and the only reason you don't go somewhere else is because you believe in Jesus. That's all. Because they believe not on me. Not because you behaved yourself. After you sin, then what? That's when you find out what you're really made out of. Is God, like the little eagle, cry out, help. You know, don't have a good theology, just help. Help. God, I need help. Okay, I admit I'm not smart, I'm not strong, I'm not good, I'm nothing. Help, I'm about to perish. That's all God's wanted. You don't have to say, well, I hope I say it right. There's no right way to say it. Just help. When you're heading for the wall, you know, when you're about to fall on your head onto the cement, you don't say anything. You just have to have faith that God loves you more than you love you. So just relax. No matter what it is, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. I believe in that kind of God. I'm not at all surprised that I'm alive. I'm not at all surprised because I believe that God is great and glorious. And I believe the best is yet to come. And I don't listen to this person and that person. And I don't want to hear all that. I just want to listen to God's word. It's the only, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When the Lord, verse 4, shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. In other words, it's religion that's the problem. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment. So judgment is God's method for purifying you. I thought it was the blood of Jesus. He took the judgment. It is. That's spiritual. That's spiritual. Now, after you're spiritual and you belong to him and you got your heaven ticket, now he wants to purify you actually, not just imputedly. He doesn't want to just account you, but he actually wants to change you. So maybe O.J. was really guilty, but the judge said he was innocent. But you know what? You really should shape up after that. If you're an O.J., you really need to shape up. He didn't. Or I remember Jimmy Swaggart also. He got caught. And then instead of going, you know what? I think from this moment on, I'm not going to do that anymore. But he didn't. I'm just trying to tell you, there's a certain point where you have to realize you're not God and you're not in charge. And don't be stupid your whole life. Cry out, God help. Don't be so strong, so clever, so powerful and smart. Just be weak. When you're weak, that's when God's strong. So, you know, just do it God's way. He knows better than you. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, so the Jewish people have a problem, they have a lot of filth, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, two negatives, but actually the greatest blessing of all. The Lord will then create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, all of her little congregations, all of her little synagogues, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be as a defense. In other words, God loves you unconditionally. So don't regard the fact that he seems like he's far away, or he seems like he's forgotten, or he seems like you're all on your own, or it seems like, stop that. God loves you. Everyone. I don't care how many sins you've done. I don't care. I don't care. I don't want to know. I don't care. I got my own sins. I don't want to deal with yours. I don't care what you've done. God doesn't. All God wants you to know is that he's not what you think he is. He's a loving father and has always been a loving father and will always be a loving father. And he's never been an angry judge, ever. And when that chastening comes to you, that's your own fault. That's your own deal. That's not God doing that. God can't even change that. When you're not with God, who's life, you're dead. When you're not with God, who's truth, you're lying. When you're not with God, God can't change that. He didn't make the law. He is the law. But he's the law by being the right thing. And the only purpose of the law is to get you to do the right thing. But since it can't, because the law can't force love. Remember God's love? Remember God's love? God is love. It doesn't say God is loving toward some and evil toward others. There's no evil in God. There's no shadow in God. There's no turning with God. He stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been a loving father, always will be a loving father. He can't change. Anyone who goes to hell goes on their own. God did not send them to hell. Well, you didn't do what I said. That's not true. God will never do that. I don't care what you've read, and I don't care what you think, and I don't care how it seems. God is a loving father. He loves everybody. I don't care who it is. They can all repent at any moment. You only have, though, this lifetime. All you have, your existence is given, but your essence, who you are, has to be chosen. God won't choose it for you. Calvin is wrong. Calvin is wrong. You're not predetermined by God. You actually choose. Yeah, your natural life, God gave it to you. But who you are, who you choose to be, you want to be eternal or you want to be temporal? You want to be evil or you want to be good? The way to do it is just do it the way God says. And he's laid it out. He hasn't like hidden it. is completely revealed. So he just wants everyone to believe that he's a loving father. And once you get that down, my kids got that down. And they knew, mom is nicer to us, but dad is doing everything because he cares. And I remember Peg used to say to me, well, you know, the kids, they come to me. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, I have. That's cool. That's neat that they love you. I love that. Well, you've marked them with your, you know, roughness or whatever. I don't think so, but maybe. Let's ask one of them. So I just asked, David, get over here. Mom says that you're marked for life because I threw you up against the wall and screamed at you and so on and so forth. Are you marked? He said, I don't remember that. No. Remember when I grabbed you by the shirt, slammed you up against the wall, and the little girls were standing there with their eyes big as saucers, and Mom was there pleading, and they were all, Dad, don't kill him, you know, kind of thing. And I went, be quiet! You know, and I just had him right there. Because he had rolled his eyes or something. It was something really serious. And because he wouldn't break, I broke him right there, you see. But when I told him all that, he said, oh, well, I probably deserved it. And then he walked away. So that was cool. I said, you see, I didn't mark him for life. Now, am I a good person? Zero. No, not. But I have learned something from this book, that God's a loving father. And that's changed me. And I got down afterward, just so I can relieve some of you who are worried about me. I did get down on my knees, and I begged David, Mom's right, I was inordinate. I went off too much. Forgive me. And, you know, he did. And the girls were relieved. Their eyes went back to their normal shape. Everybody was okay. What's wrong with sinning, but then after you sin, you repent? Y'all see that? So I've never said I'm not a sinner. I've always said that I'm a sinner saved by grace, but that grace includes not only mercy from God, but also power to change me, and all the weight's on God, not me. I mean, no, you can't change yourself. If you are a certain way, you're stubborn. Has anyone found that stubbornness inside of you? If you're a certain way, you can't change it. You try as you may, you can have a million sermons, it won't do a good anything. The only way to do it is don't do it. Just let God do it. Say, God, I was stubborn. I was whatever. Forgive me. Don't have to mean it. Don't be sincere. Just simply say it. Are you hearing me? I mean, of course you mean it. But what I'm trying to say is it's not a psychological mean it. It's a spiritual mean it. You just do it by faith because God said do it. Now, the Lord will create all of these shining glory things. He'll be the cloud and the smoke by day and by night and so on, the fire. And there shall be a tabernacle, last verse, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. Notice he'll protect you from all the pressure. And for a place of refuge, for a covert or a covering or a hiding from the storm and from the rain. In other words, every problem in your life God has already thought out. He's got it worked. So I'll tell you another way to look at that. In other words, you have no excuse to be unhappy. Because you have a God that loves you so much that nothing can go wrong. I'm not going to say, then when something goes wrong, you'll see that God's in it. No, I didn't say that. I said nothing goes wrong. Even when wrong looks like, it only looks like it's not wrong. God is using that to accomplish his own purposes. Satan himself is a bulldog on God's chain, and God holds him. He can't do anything unless God gives permission. Remember when he tried to do Job, he had to go to God and get permission. Can I get Job? Sure. Can I take away his health? Yeah. Can I take away his wealth? Yeah. Can I take away his relationships? Yeah. Take it. Yeah, no problem. Only. Now here's the chain. You can't take his life. But I can do everything else, right? You know, I'll get him to hate you. I'll get him to curse you. Okay, go ahead. Go. I'll give you permission. So Satan is not his own boss. He's a creature. totally a creature. He's not equal to God or even close. He's nothing to be afraid of. Someday you're going to see him. You're going to go, is this the guy? You're only 4 inches. You rule the world, by golly. You know, you're going to be surprised. It's like the Wizard of Oz when they pulled back the little curtain. Togo! Get away. And Satan is nothing. He's just a liar, just a deceiver, just a voice, you know, megaphoned out. You don't have to be afraid of the big bad wolf. Amen? I want somebody to say, I'm not afraid. Yeah, I'll never be afraid. Perfect love, God's, casts out all fear, yours. So because God is perfect in love, now what's happening here? In chapter 1, I know you don't remember it, and you're probably not reading along like I want you to, but that's okay. It's okay, you're forgiven. But in chapter 1, it says, first of all, in verse 9 it says, he'll leave a remnant. Then in verse, a little later, he'll say, let's reason together. Let's reason together. I think it's verse 19. Let us reason together. Well, that word for reason, in the Greek it's logizomai. But in the Hebrew, it's a special word that means let's talk in a way that makes sense to you. Let's reason this thing out. Now, I want to read that because it's so powerful. And then we'll quit. Look at this. 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Oh, listen to this. Even though your sins are like scarlet. Okay, blood red. Even so, look at this. They shall be white as snow. They shall be. You know what that is in the grammar? You know what that's called? They shall be. Even though they are, that's the indicative. Even though they are as red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. That's called the promise. You could read it as a command, as something he's saying. You better clean up right now or else. Because that's what everything else sounded like. But God says, let's reason together. Here's how I reason, totally different than you. Even though your sins are like crimson, you do everything I said not to do. You don't do anything I said to do. Even so, you shall be white as snow. That's a promise. That is a promise. Right there in the midst of this book of judgment, there's hope. Why? Because the nature of God is that he reasons differently than you. Golly, I'll bet God's getting me because of my sins. I'll bet this is all happening because of my sins. That may be true in the earth. It's not true in heaven. You don't understand God. Even though your sins are like crimson, he's going to make them whiter than snow, and it's not up to you, and he's not asking you even to join him in it. He's just saying, believe, trust me. I love you. They shall be. I swear. I'm not only making a promise, I'm swearing to it. So when you swear with your right hand, lift it up, and you say, I promise I'll be there at 10 o'clock, and then you swear to it. The swear means to my hurt. In other words, if I'm not there at 10, you get the house. You know, if we're not there on time, you don't pay a dime. Okay, it's got a negative to it to the person promising, which is the promisor. You're the promisee, the one receiving the promise. You don't do anything except believe or not believe. If you believe they'll be there on time, then, you know, you tell them to come out. But if you don't, then they're not going to come. You don't ask them to come. So God, when he swears something, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not. Two promises. I will, they won't. I will, they won't. Satan won't. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God that I build. I believe that to be true. It's shaped my whole life. If that ain't true, I'm in trouble. Because I've built everything on the fact that God didn't lie. And God loves that. Oh boy, Jim is going to get in big trouble now that he's believing my word, and he's stepping out on my promise, obligating me, who's self-obligated, and he can't force me, of course, but he actually believes I meant what I said. And God then said, anyone who believes in me will not be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed. Now, I've lived 70-some years, and I can just tell you, I've trusted him, and I've never been ashamed. and I don't plan to be. In other words, I just know I have a good God. Nobody made me believe that. I wouldn't have believed that in a billion years in my natural life. But Jesus did something all on his own, and I never stopped being a sinner. He just broke me. And I cried out. I didn't say, you know, I'm sorry for all my sins. I did say it, but that wasn't the issue. That is not why it happened. It happened before I said that. And it's like, I just believed. I just simply believed. My eyes just opened for the first time, and I realized I'm in trouble. I didn't say I want to be a Christian. I didn't say any of that. I just realized, wow, I'm wrong. I'm just wrong. I didn't think it out or anything. I just knew it. I knew it was decisive. It was existential, meaning it had to do with my whole existence. And everything just simply came to an end. And I fell in love, first time. I was at peace, first time. Never had peace in my life, had it. I was happy-go-lucky. I was always, you know, positive. But I had nothing going for me but bravado, whistling in the dark. You all understand what I'm talking about? I just made it up. I'm fine. Everything's fine. You know? And I did. I had a real positive attitude about everything, and I was going everywhere. I had all the degrees, and I went to the right schools, and I had everything going for me. There was nothing going to stop me from getting to the top of the top of the top. But all of a sudden, God stopped me and broke me and shattered me. And that took 7 years. I remember the day, the moment, and the hour, how it all happened. And I remember when it happened, it was like incredible. But I didn't cry for 7 years. I was still heading for the ground. And then that terror hit me. The terror of the Lord, best friend. Mine is not, I read the Bible and I believed. Now that's not my testimony. Mine is, I didn't read the Bible. I didn't care about the Bible. I didn't care about God. And all of a sudden, terror started to come into my life about, and I was winning. I wasn't losing. I wasn't falling apart. I was getting everything I wanted. Do you all understand that? There's a terror that comes when you're winning. That's different than when you're losing, because then you might think, well, the reason I didn't get it is because, you know, someone stepped in the way or whatever. No, I knew it was all my own. But when I realized I'm going to the top, but what are you going to get up here? And everybody that I looked at that was successful, I realized they don't have anything. Everybody that I was aiming to be like, I realized they don't have anything. They're completely devoid of reality. And I'm a total phony. And so God just stripped me, but I didn't know it was God. And then offered me hope, and I mocked his hope. I don't want help from you, golly. I've looked at your people. I don't want to be a Christian. But I am one. Now, I thank you, Jesus. Best thing ever happened to me. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't pray for it. I didn't try to get it. I didn't work at it. I didn't do anything. I just lived a sinful life, selfish, totally trying to be the top of the top of the top, and God just gave it to me. It's powerful. Everybody's like me. I mean, you may not think you're like me, but you're all like me. You all have pride. You all have, you know, strength. You all have all kinds of things. And everybody wishes they could get to the top. It's just that I was going. I wasn't wishing. I was heading there. And that's when you realize, what are you doing? And terror just came into me, and I realized, even if I win, I'm not going to win. I mean, even if I get to the top, that's the worst place to be. Then what? Now, how do you go from that to what's next? And God, thank God, came to Yale. It's the first time he ever went, I think. No, he used to go regularly. But he came to Yale, second floor. I remember he got on his ladder, climbed up, and spoke to me right in the window, second window from the left over here. He spoke to me and said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It just went right through my being. It didn't go into my head. I heard it. It went into my head. But it wasn't in my head. It was in my heart. And I realized, my God, I've never had a God, never wanted a God, don't have him as even part of my deal, and nobody at Yale has him. And there's nobody at Yale that believes in God. Oh, there was one weird guy that prayed. I remember going by his room, felt sorry for him. But there wasn't anybody, really. And it's amazing how I went there deliberately because I didn't want him. I just wanted to, you know, paint bulletin covers or something. Very shallow, very cheap, very worthless. But, you know, I was doing what I wanted. Then God said, I don't want that. And he didn't force me. He didn't make me. He just said, keep going. And it took 7 years. I was thinking about it. After that happened to me, that didn't convert me at all. It just made me realize, I don't have anything. I'm nothing. I'm getting everything and I have nothing. And that's scary. Has that ever happened to you? You were at the top. You were going to the top. And all of a sudden you realize, I'm empty. There's nothing here. This is just all propped up by cards. You know, and it can just go like that. So when he said vanity of vanities, what he meant was, what are you relying on? Yourself? Not good. You know, and I now realize that, but I didn't know it at the time. I thought I was doing fine. I outdid my parents and their parents and so on and so forth. I was doing great. But God said, no, you're nothing. Has anybody ever discovered that you're nothing? Have you come to the end of yourself? I mean, that is such a miraculous thing when you realize, I don't know what I'm doing. That's the greatest moment of your life, is to be stripped. Israel was told, let's reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Don't ever worry about a thing. I'll take care of everything. That is great to have a person who happens to run the universe, a person on high, who's higher than everybody else, who's on your side. If God be for you, who can be against you? Where do you think you got everything? Where do you think you got everything? I gave it to you. And if you lose everything, I can give it back because it's mine. I have it. And I love you. I don't want you to perish. God desires not the death of any sinner. So it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. He doesn't care about that. Just, he desires not your death. He wants you to have everything. All right. God is good. God is great. God is glorious.